trays away. Put your seat in the upright position. Be sure your seat belts are fastened. And we'll taxi out to the runway. Good morning, all. And good morning to our neighbors of Golden Oaks. Benita, I'm sorry you couldn't be over this morning. We got some beautiful booths out here today from the various ministries. And one of the nice ones, I think, is the one that's labeled Golden Oaks Village. Thank you, Donna, for doing a very special job on that. Leon, one of these days, I hope you'll be back over here standing at this place instead of me. So keep that suture healing up good. Cindy, it was nice to see you out for your little yard walk yesterday afternoon in the wheelchair. And hope you're out this morning. It'd be nice when you can be back to Sabbath school. And others of you who are listening in this morning, welcome. As well as all of you here in the sanctuary today. Leon and I went for a walk yesterday morning, I guess it was, and we thought we'd walked all the way to London. We saw this gentleman coming down the road with a bicycle, rather slowly, and came up to us. He said, I don't remember the first phrase he used, but his main phrase, "It's a bit nippy, ain't it?" So he sounded like a gentleman from England who would talk like that. We don't have it a bit nippy here, but they do in England. So it was fun to meet somebody with that type of a voice. Well, we're here for Sabbath school today. And again, we're grateful to be together. Let's remember to, in prayer today, if you notice, Leon's brother Larry is not doing real well. We've had his name on the prayer list for some time, but remember his brother Larry, and Carol is doing better, but not Leon. So let's remember them in prayer, and Cindy, and let's see who else, Shirley? Is she doing any better this week? Is it Betty? Not Betty, okay. Others? Good morning, Faye. How's Barbara today? How's Barbara doing? Okay. And John? How's John doing? Gotta watch that foot. Want to tell the folks about your new job position? Now they're curious.
Well, I went from inspecting to plan checking.
You know, John hurt his, had a foot that's bothering, and he really needs not to be hiking too many miles every day on the job and climbing ladders and stuff, so he gave them an ultimatum. Either I'm quitting or maybe that's not the way it went off, but anyway, they're behind in the office with desk work, particularly checking plans for the city building department, so he's got an inside job now. Congratulations. So hope your foot will be happy with that. Ken, how are you doing? It's fun to see you here. Have any of you ever seen Ken when he wasn't smiling? I think he's got one speed, and that's the happy smile. It's always a pleasure to come and greet him here. And good morning, Bob. Good morning, Gary. All right, let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we look at the progress of the seasons as they go from one to the other. And it reminds us again that when you made this world and when you designed it, you put in these natural laws which all of nature obeys, all except the wicked heart of human beings. So we're interested in seeing as the earth moves on its path around the sun that we're getting back to, where we have more sunshine in our part of the world. In just a couple of weeks, the sun will be back at the equator and it'll be equal all over. What a great God you are. What a wonderful creator. We can only just begin to comprehend the amazing things that you have done. And we are so grateful today to know you as our Lord and Creator. And we give you this morning our praise and our honor for what you have accomplished. And today we'd like to open up our hearts and lives to pray that you will work with us and that we might respond. We pray today, especially for those who are hurting. We pray for Leon and for his brother Larry and Carol and their sickness. I pray for Vanita today. Help her to continue to get feeling better. And for Cindy, for others who are hurting, we pray for Shirley's sister Betty with her particular needs. We know that we live in a world where pain will not be fully erased until Jesus comes back and gives out those new bodies to his people. What an exciting time that's going to be. But in the meanwhile, may we be patient. May we be joyful. May we be faithful in all that we do. Now, as we start our Bible study again for this part of Ecclesiastes, we would want to request that the Spirit of the Lord, the source of all wisdom, will help us to understand some of these ideas that Solomon was impressed to present. And may we even go beyond what you have, because we have the Spirit of God today in a new facet since Jesus came and died. For he, the Holy Spirit, comes to give us the wisdom of Jesus himself. So we invite you to be with us today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're moving along in Ecclesiastes from chapter 8 today, and there are 12 chapters, so we're getting near the end of it. Good morning, town people. Welcome. Nice to have you in Sabbath school. So I hope you all have a Bible. If you didn't bring yours, would you take the one in the pew ahead of you, because we'll need to work together from the same topic. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'm not sure about verse 1, whether it belongs with this week's lesson, the topic beginning in verse 2, or whether it is a summary of last week's lesson. But I think it fits in there, and I called it the man with the shining face. Who is the wise man? Who knows the explanation of these things? And looking back what we've done before, I think the assumed answer is no one. Solomon keeps reminding us that at the very best our wisdom is going to fall short of what we would like to know. But then he said, wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Maybe that's why Ken is so happy every time. He's got a shining face because he's found the Lord's wisdom. And look at Carol. She's got a shiny face too this morning. Those words remind us of the benediction in Numbers chapter 6. I think I'll slip back there and look at that again. You want to go with me? Numbers chapter 6. And you're acquainted with these words. Sometimes the choirs use them as a choir response. But in verse 24, 25, and 26 are these words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Isn't that good news? That when the Lord looks to us, his face is shining. He doesn't look to us as his children with a frown or with a scowl, but his face is shining upon us. And I suppose with God, you can say that somewhat literally, because you remember the story of Moses going up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and he was with God up there about 6 weeks, and he came down. He didn't know it, but people looked at him and said, Moses, stay back, you're too shiny. And when he finally found the problem, they put a veil over his face to shine. So I don't think any of us have had to wear veils because we're too shiny, but God's shining on us, and of course his glory was hidden because we couldn't stand the full force of the glory of God. And it was veiled in human form when Jesus came. And yet there were people who could still see the shining face in Jesus, the wise men who came, the shepherds who came, the elderly prophet and Anna, Simeon and Anna there at the temple. Other people didn't know, but they recognized the shine on the face of Jesus. So that's kind of a nice verse to start with here this morning, and it doesn't particularly follow the rest. I put in Dukan's comment about this. The wise is the man who knows his limits and paradoxically aware of the lack of wisdom. The wise man is the one who pursues wisdom, not the one who catches it. Because in this world, we never catch up with wisdom. There will always be questions we don't know. There will always be things we can't quite get the answer for. Are you comfortable with that? You know, some people say, well, if I don't understand this all, I don't want to be a Christian. But we don't know it all. We won't in this world. In fact, the little lady who wrote the red books for us said that throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, we will be learning more and more and more about the wonders and the glory of God and the plan of salvation. So if we don't have it all down now, don't worry. We need to keep some things in suspension. I'm firmly convinced that God is the creator. I don't see how it could possibly have come here any other way. But do I understand all about creation? Absolutely not. You look at the natural world, there are things that represent the character of God without any question, but there are things there that just don't make sense because now we see through a glass darkly. We don't have the whole picture. So we need to realize that while we seek wisdom, we will never get to the place where we say, now I know it all. If somebody says that, they're not a wise person, are they? The next section here, how the wise will face the nation, I thought we'd probably spend quite a bit of time on that this morning because it's an issue we haven't looked at lately, I don't think. And it's might be important for us to do it. Would someone read the first four verses of the chapter? Okay. Volunteer right off quick. Thank you. Yes, 8:1-4. Oh, excuse me, 2-4.
Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing?
All right, kind of a quick note here, and maybe I'm stretching it to do all I want to do today. We obey the king's command. The governments of this world vary from time to time, and what we do now is not the same as what they always did back there. I gave you some examples. Do any of you remember David's story in 1 Samuel 26? We could turn a look there. Maybe you recall the story. There were two of them very similar. When David was fleeing for his life from Saul, he had Saul within his grasp if he wanted to kill him. I'm looking at 1 Samuel 26, and beginning right at the first part of the chapter there, it tells about Saul and David. He learned that David was hiding in the hill of Helekai, which faces Jehoshaphat. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Can you imagine how upset the king could be that this one man, this young man who used to play music for him. He was so possessed by this evil spirit that David was going to take things away from him that he had his major army out trying to catch David. And so the story follows on. Verse 5, David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying out inside the camp with the army around him. David asked Abimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down with me to Saul?" "I'll go," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went down to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck on the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. Let it be enough." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him, either in his time to come, and he will die, or he will go into battle. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed." It's kind of an unusual attitude, isn't it? Here he was fleeing for his life. David already had known that he was going to be the next king. Yet he was in no hurry to claim that. God will work it out in his own time. And when he had the opportunity, he said no. Even though God had rejected Saul because of his wickedness, still he had the anointing oil poured over him early on by Samuel. And David said, I dare not touch him. Do we have that kind of respect for others, for people of authority and responsibility? I think that might have a lesson for us. Another one in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 3, and that's the story, of course, of the three young men in the fiery furnace, where they said, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they fall down and worship this image, they said, "No, we don't do that." And they said, "Our God can save us if he wants to. But that's not the issue. Whether God saves us or not is beside the point. We're going to be faithful." And you know the rest of the story, that the form of the fourth who came to walk with them. Wouldn't that be exciting to get into a predicament like that and recognize that Jesus was there with you? Maybe that's what it meant in Psalm 23, where it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what's the rest of it say? "Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So those are some Old Testament examples. There are several in the New Testament. Matthew 22:21, a statement by Jesus when they talked about you pay taxes, and he said, what did he say? All right. Caesar has, we have responsibility to Caesar, even now. Say it again, sir, but it can hear you.
Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Render unto God that which is God's.
On the coin was the face of Caesar, but on our face is the image of God. So we have responsibilities there. Another side of that is Acts 25, verses 10 and 11. After 2 years in prison down in Caesarea, Paul was brought out again before Felix to testify. And the Jews wouldn't give up. They said, "We want him brought back to Jerusalem for trial. That's where he ought to be," knowing that on the way they would hijack the group and they would kill Saul. And so Saul appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had that privilege. Peter could not do that. This was a citizenship privilege. But it's interesting that Paul would take advantage of the provision made for security in the Roman government. And that was one of them. And you would think that appealing to Caesar would probably not come out with a positive result, but for some reason it did. The Lord moved upon him to release Saul. He was given freedom, and for a few more years, it was probably 4 or 5 years in there, then he was arrested again. Second time was brought back to Rome, and this time there was no release. He was beheaded out there. And Romans 13, should we look at that just a bit? That's Paul's counsel about government. And if there's any principles that apply to our day, maybe this is one that would be useful. There's quite a passage here from, in fact, why don't we look at chapter 13 of Romans, verses 1 down through down through verse 5. Who would like to read that? Okay, Mike over here. Nice that ladies are braver than men.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of the consequence.
Okay, thank you, Sherry. How many of you agree with everything Paul said here? Leona does. Anybody else? Do you have some questions about what he's saying? You know, some of this you've got to stop and look at again. The first verse there is no authority except that which God has established. Did God establish Hitler to rule the Third Reich? Did he establish Stalin to develop the Soviet Union with all the trouble there? Did he establish Pol Pot over in Southeast Asia? Do you have questions about what Paul means here? The authorities that exist have been established by God. What is the opposite of an established authority? You know the word anarchy? Archy refers to rulership, and the little prefix A in front is a negative. It's without authority. If I said that no government is as bad as no government, would you agree with that? Even the worst governments have some advantage. You read in the book of Judges, about three times in that book, it says everybody did what was right in his own sight. There was no central authority. And Ellen White comments that Satan enjoys seeing anarchy, just things out of control. And even looking at those governments, looking at Russia, Soviet Union, during the heyday of Soviet Union, many of the people in, particularly in Moscow today, would like to get back to that because they had security. They didn't have a lot, but everybody had food. There was no crime. Women could go walking the streets at night in total safety. Nobody was going to intercept them and abuse them. So there are some advantages of authority. Now, apparently, Russia's system is really disintegrating. They're moving back to try to get back to some of the security they had under the Soviet system, but it's hard to get it back at this time. So I think what Paul is saying is here that there is a reason for having governments, even if they're bad governments, better than none at all. And we get another verse I want to look at with you a little bit further on. Now, verse 3, rulers do not hold terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You remember the story, let's say, Adventist young youth pastor's name, Alexander in Cuba who was in prison there under Cuban government for 20 years, persecuted, went through terrible things that was going on. Paul said, rulers are no terror for those who do right. Well, that is not quite always correct. Bob, do you have some wisdom to share?
Well, you asked the question, do you agree with what Paul was saying?
Yeah.
Yes, you can agree with what he says, because you know that what he was saying basically was, this is the way it should be. Mm-hmm. But the way it is still left up to the individual to make the right choices.
He's giving some basic principles, here.
That we need to listen to, and that's what he was saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Listen to what I'm saying, because this is the way God would have you doing it.
Okay, you like that comment? Thank you, though. Anything else we should catch here right away? Well, that's it. So verse 5, it's necessary to submit to authorities. We have a lot of reaction in our government, in our society today about being independent. We don't want the government. Bosco?
That lesson is very difficult. Difficult to understand for me.
I can imagine it would mean something different to you than it has to me.
It's completely different, because if we say that what every government and every kingdom or whatever is appointed by God.
That's what Paul said.
That's what Paul said, Bible said, and so on. But who are the other people who are going into somebody else's country to change the government? Are we going to support that or not? Because that government, what is supposed to be changed, is made appointed by God,
yep,
according to Paul.
Oh, thank you. And I think I'd like to have you look at some of those this morning. We could add a dozen examples. I put down about four of them here, some current models. Okay, think about this. I was thinking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Are you acquainted with this man? I've had this book, and I pulled it off the shelf again yesterday to review it a bit. How many of you are acquainted with his story? Bonhoeffer, a few of you are. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the 30s, and as Hitler came to power, Bonhoeffer said, this is not right. I'll read just a couple of notes here about it. The earlier stages of his career, Bonhoeffer accepted the traditional Lutheran view that there was a sharp distinction between politics and religion. Gradually, however, he revised his opinion, not because he was a politician or because he refused to give Caesar his due, but because he came to recognize that the political authority in Germany had become entirely corrupt and immoral, and a false faith of capable of terrible and monstrous things. For Bonhoeffer, Hitler was the Antichrist, the arch-destroyer of the world and basic values. Bonhoeffer was firmly and rightly convinced it was not only a Christian right, but a Christian duty toward God to oppose tyranny, that is, a government which could no longer be based on natural law. And so he began to oppose this, and pretty soon he was getting in trouble with the Gestapo. And he had been called to England. Let's see, he went to England and the United States both for a time. I think he went to England first, and then came to the United States. And people said, boy, you're lucky to be here instead of being in Germany. He says, no, I think I need to go back. He said, my people are there. They're in the church, and I need to be there with them, because the war is going to be over someday, and there's going to be a new society built up. And unless I'm there to suffer with my people, I have no right to be there at the end to try to build it up. So he voluntarily went back in there, was shortly arrested by the Gestapo and placed in prison. October 5th, 1944, he was transferred from Tegel to the main Gestapo camp in Berlin. And he was there, and then, check on the date here. I think it was in April. It was just about 2 or 3 weeks before the American forces in the march to conquer Germany in the Second World War. just about a week before the American forces got there, that he was executed, he and his, and several of his family members. But I put that down as one way to look at this question of how do you relate to a government. And here is one individual who was willing to risk his life to say that we need to take responsibility for what's going on. Another pattern is called a liberation theology. We don't hear much about that more, but back in the 80s, 70s, and 80s, along and there, you remember the Sandinista issue that Reagan's time, that some of our government people were involved in. And this concept was developed first in the Catholic Church following the Second Vatican Council in 1963, which turned the Catholic Church more toward openness and toward relating to the people. And so a number of Catholic theologians and some liberal Protestants developed this idea that it is God's will that the poor should rise up in rebellion. And in particularly in Latin America, several countries were in revolution at the time. These churches, especially the Catholic Church, would promote the poor people to get arms and to oppose the government, to try to get control of things. And that went on for a while, but when Pope John Paul II came in, he basically vetoed that. He said, no, that's not the way it's supposed to go. And so that has pretty well died down, but that was another way to support armed revolution. Another story that I think is very interesting is Nelson Mandela's story in South Africa. During the apartheid period, Nelson Mandela had been a leader for local leadership. He was put in prison during most of that period. And when the tables finally turned and South Africa finally gave equal rights to black and white, Nelson Mandela was released and came back into a position of authority there. In fact, he became president for a while. And the philosophy which he had was that we are not here to get back on those who harmed us. He said, we want to have confrontation, we want to discuss, we want to look at the record, but we want to be forgiving. And many of those who had been leaders among the white group who had been so violent with the black people in Africa, they were brought into trial. Trial proved that they were guilty of these things. But many times the victims who had been hurt or whose family members had been killed would be brought forth, and they would go up and put their arms around these people and say, I forgive you. We want to make amends. And that same philosophy would happen in Rwanda. It's probably one of the most greatest demonstrations of forgiveness of any country national event. It's still going on, but people who were many of them beaten and almost killed. One lady, I remember seeing the story, she had her head split open with a machete. She survived it. Her husband was killed, her son was killed. But when she finally, the man who had done it was arrested and found guilty and put in prison, she went there to visit him and talk to him about forgiveness. And on her recommendation, he was released. He was a young man. And she said, I want to adopt you to be my son. I don't have a husband. I don't have a son anymore. They were killed. Would you be my son? And it's this sort of attitude that we can build Christian country reestablishment on the basis of love. That's another way to go. The D here I put down just as an example of the religious right today. Last 20 years has been attempts to control the voting booth. We don't go in for armed rebellion, but there are a lot of people say, we want to control the United States so that everybody behaves the way we see right, and we'll do it through the voting booth. Well, these are just examples in different parts of the world, different times of the world. But I think what we can see here is when Paul said, be subject to the higher powers, there's a lot of different ways in which this can be fulfilled. And probably the last two items I put here is set an Adventist perspective on this. And I couldn't do that without referring back to Daniel 2. I think this is a verse that probably sticks in the back of all of our thinking along the way, regardless of what happens, whether it's in Hitler's time, whether it's in the Soviet control of Eastern Europe, Moscow, whatever the issue is, back of our minds, we think of these verses over here in Daniel 2, verse 44, at the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to the end, and will endure forever. So we tend to be able to look at things with this background, I think, a little different than some people do, because we say, this is the way it's going now. It's not good, but there's another day coming. Something's going to happen. So ultimately, the kingdom of Christ, this great rock, is going to come, and the whole world. So we can endure the persecution. We can endure the hardships. We can endure the anguish for a while, because we know that someday things are going to change. And I thought you might, are you acquainted with the Psalm 2? It's fun to read that once in a while. You don't find God laughing very much, but here's an example that God thinks is a joke. Psalm 2. And I don't know what you want to think about, the United Nations, some of these world conferences, some of the so-called peace conferences, issues going on, but here's the way God sees it. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. But you know, God looks down at our political predicament here today and laughs at it. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your rage. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Are you acquainted with that psalm? It's a little different picture that we sometimes see of God, but I think in this topic today about how to relate to the nations, it's good to know that God is finally going to step in. His son, that rock cut out without hands that Daniel saw in chapter 2, that's going to be God's kingdom. Well, so much for that, but Revelation 11:15, remember that? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, at the next part here, verses 9 to 13, let's have someone read that. Volunteer. John, find someone on your side and hand them the mic. Chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. Shirley, thank you for being such a faithful reader.
All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow.
All right. How do you relate to that passage? Is that good news? Or is it confusing? You see any wisdom in it? Verse 9 and 10. There are people who lord it over others to their own hurt. What does that mean? What are some of the costs that come to wicked people? Get away with for a while, maybe? What does he say? Do it to their own hurt.
Well, they can lose all of their money and their things that they have accumulated, and they can lose their health. Good people do that too, but for the wicked, that's a punishment.
Bob?
What you sow, you shall reap. Maybe not now, but the time will come.
Mm-hmm. Farmer's wisdom. Anyone else? What happens to people who are selfish and covetous and take advantage of others? It's not talking right here about the final judgment. Be talking even before that, even in this life. I don't know what's in those, inside those magazines you see at the checkout counter. I don't even care to look at the cover very much, but some of the headlines there, you know, talk about the rich and the famous, the movie stars, people like that. But it seems like they're always in trouble. Always terrible things happening to them. And they don't live very long. They commit suicide. They end up in divorce several times. There doesn't seem to be a lot of enduring happiness for people who live that kind of lifetime, does it? They have for a bit. So something he says, those who lord it over others are going to get hurt even now. Then he talks here about when a sentence for crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Have any of you taught school? School teachers here? What do you do with discipline problems in school? Or as parents? What is he saying here that applies to discipline for children? If judgment is not carried out speedily, repeat it again.
If they aren't punished quickly, they'll continue doing the behavior and worse because they think, I could keep doing this and nothing's going to happen. So you're supposed to have quick punishment.
Have you seen parents who a child does something bad and they kind of ignore it for a while and finally it gets where they lose their temper and haul off and swat them instead of at the first time it happened? Explain to the child, no, this is not the way we do it, and let it go. But if there is punishment or discipline to be given, it should be done quickly. We notice stories coming out of Iraq, and I guess I can't call that justice, but things happen there. People are not held in jail. I was listening to Doug Batchelor, and he said the United States, the average time on death row is 8 years. Because there's appeal after appeal after appeal, and people on death row dying of old age. Because it seems that in America, in our justice system, that we just keep repeating, going over and over again. we don't have a quick trial. Listening to the news of events happening, and so-and-so was arrested and went to court, and the judge says, how do you plead? I've never yet heard one plead guilty, no matter what the evidence was or what was going on. Oh, I'm not guilty, sir. And then it has to go to trial. Is that related to what Solomon is saying here? Because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, for the day shall lengthen. And then, so aside from the final judgment, in what ways is it in this life still better to be a God-fearing person? Should you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Get all you can while your getting's good? Put that in the sense of current life. We're not talking about a final judgment here. Just for this life alone, is there any advantage of living an honest, straightforward life? Or should you grab it while the grabbing is good?
I don't say grab while the grabbing is good. I would say that the honesty will fulfill your heart with the love that God has given you when you have done what you know is right. So, and I just experienced that yesterday, shopping. And it was easy for any one of us, I'm sure, that you come across something, a sale, and it gets rung up, and then the lady says, oh, that's a good price. Well, I had explained to her there was another tag underneath. So inside, I was the one who walked out feeling good. So, and I know that's from the Lord.
I was thinking of the CHIP program, which is completed here a couple weeks ago, was it? The CHIP program is based on the philosophy that if you follow good rules of living, exercise, diet, and so forth, that you will enjoy life more and have longevity. Is that true? That does right living have its own reward right here? And smoking, people say, well, I want to smoke tobacco. I've done it 35 years. I'm not going to quit now. Maybe I'll die 10 years earlier than it would otherwise. But it isn't just the fact that you die 10 years earlier. It's in these intervening years, the pain and the difficulty of living, the emphysema, shortness of breath, and all the other handicaps that come. So in a physical sense, healthful living is not just because we're going to, if you live right, you'll have eternal life. It's, I think, the sense that right now there is a reward, an advantage that comes with that. The last point here is chapter 8, and I put down verse 16 and 17. Maybe we should look at more than that. Verse 14, there is something else meaningless. This is the NIV. I think the King James says vanity, does it, at that point there? That's a term that he's been using under the sun, something that doesn't make sense. Something else that's vanity, the cursing of the righteous man who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is vanity. Does God punish people now for things they do wrong? I remember as a boy, a family who lived not too far from where we lived. They had two boys in school with me. I think one was a year older, one was a year younger. The family's name is Seesmer. And Mrs. Seesmer was taking Bible studies from an Adventist family. And she didn't go very far. She never joined the church, but she was taking Bible studies. And both of her boys had serious things happen at that time. One boy was playing around. He got a long stick, reached up and touched the phone line with it, and it burned his arm. It was seriously injured for life. And the other boy, the younger one, in Minnesota, you got your fuel by cutting firewood, and everybody had these big saw rigs, you know, a big 32 or 28-inch blade on a motor, and you cut the logs into 16-inch length for the house. And the men were working there, and they'd step back for something, and this boy saw that big pile of sawdust that came in. He went and put his foot in and kicked the sawdust and cut his leg off. And but many people said, well, that's what she gets for studying with the Adventist. Now, God punishes them because of this. We don't serve that kind of a God, do we? Accidents come in life. So that happens here. There was a book written a few years ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by a Jewish rabbi, which spent a whole book dealing with this. Are you acquainted with Psalm 73? I guess that's one that I think of often when this issue comes up. It's a personal testimony here, a psalm of Asaph. He'd written a number of psalms in the Bible. It's a testimony. Maybe we could spend a little bit of our remaining time to look at the story here. He starts out saying, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Wonderful God we have. Next sentence, start with a but. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. That's the way it looked to him. They didn't take part in this discussion we've already had. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves in violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice and so forth. And goes on. Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, why they increase in wealth. Have you ever felt that way? Boy, I sure wish I could win the lottery like that guy did. I wish I could have an inheritance left. I wish I could have whatever you want to put in there. And then he started feeling sorry for himself. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my innocence, and all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Boy, talk about a pity party there. He's really got it bad, doesn't he? If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand this, verse 16, it was oppressive to me. I got a headache just thinking about this, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. There's a couple more words there, but I want to stop right there. Then I understood. Isn't it interesting when we look at the sanctuary, it helps to put things in perspective. It looks different when you look there. You've been looking before, envious, those rich guys, those wicked people, they're getting away with everything. But then when he went there, it changed. Now notice how he changes it. Verse 18. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You remember how he started? He was the one who was unsure of himself, standing on ice. I was ready to slip. Now he looks, and they're the ones who are on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so will you arise, O Lord. You will despise them for their for their fantasies. And then goes on and it tells what he learned there. Verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell you of your deed. That's a nice testimony, isn't it? We need to go back and read that periodically, especially when we get days when we are a little bit fretful and wondering what's going on. But when we look at the sanctuary, then it looks different. Verse 15, how do we practice this good life? It says better life here. It's the good he's been, remember he's been using this word, the Hebrew word tov, always pointing back to the creation time. Everything God made was very good. The question, where do we find the good today? Dukan says, it is the joy of submission the joy of receiving the gift of God. So then he concludes here with the last verse 16 and 17. Whoops, I'm still in Proverbs. Last couple of verses of the chapter. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and observe men's labors, his eyes not seeing sleep at day or night, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all of his efforts to search it out, men cannot discover its meaning. Excuse me. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot fully comprehend it. This statement here about not seeing when they're asleep, apparently he's using an illustration. How do we know for sure the good or the bad? He says it's like a person sleeping. Do you know what you look like when you sleep? You ever watch yourself sleeping? No, of course not. You're not unconscious. What's going on? You don't know what it looks like. He said in the same way, we're just as helpless with finding the full wisdom in life on our own. We can't know it. No one can comprehend what goes on. But despite that, we can know. And I close up here with a quotation from Dukan's book again. He said, full wisdom is impossible to grasp. We are frustrated with our inability to know. Yet joy, the gift of God, should accompany the anguish of our question. God's answer will help us survive our unanswered questions. Did you hear that last statement? Let me read it again. God's answer, that he is here caring for us, watching with, God's answer will help us survive our unanswered questions. So you have some things you're not sure about. You have some questions about Bible passages. This doesn't seem to make sense. How can you explain it? That's all right. Let it go. Someday we'll get the answer. But in the meantime, we have this assurance that God is there to bless us and to care for us. And so we can just wait for that day. Heavenly Father, again this morning we have looked at Solomon's attempt to make sense out of life. And we think maybe from our perspective, especially living after Jesus came, we have some advantages over him. But yet we too have unanswered questions, Lord. But we're not going to worry about that because we know our God. We know that he looks over the nations of the world. And one of these days, it will all be made plain and wisdom will survive. So may we sense from what we've studied this morning a point or two that will help us in facing the questions in the week before. Amen.